I want you to open your Bibles to two books in the New Testament. One is found in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 4. And then we will once again read that passage from James that John earlier read to you. But first, let us look at Paul's fourth chapter of Romans. And this is where we find embedded in this text the memory verse from the Psalms. What then shall we say of Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages is not reckoned as a favor, but as that which is due him. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as the seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And then over to James. Let's begin reading with verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says... I want you to note the word says. If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons believe also and shudder. But you are willing to recognize, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see then that his faith was working with his works, and as the result of faith, of works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, we have been looking at John Piper for the last couple of weeks, a very high-profile Reformed pastor. Most of you have heard of him and may have read some of his books. I have read a number of them and have found him very beneficial. But recently, he has begun to make some statements which are very disturbing to many of us. He says, for example, there are two stages in the biblical understanding of salvation. First comes justification by grace through faith alone. Piper is trying to echo the battle cry of the Reformation here. But then he says, all this does is enable you to fulfill other conditions for salvation. Other conditions have to be fulfilled to have salvation? He even talks about maintaining your justification by your sanctification. Now, this is blurring a distinction that is very important to recognize, that justification and sanctification, even though they are related, are distinct and separate. Scott Clark, a friend of mine, has been in the forefront of keeping track of this, and I follow him on a daily basis. Some of you remember Scott spoke here a number of years ago at our Lloyd Jackson conference. He has helpfully pointed out that this is not the way Reformed theologians like Zachariah Josias. Now, he is an individual you ought to know. He is the architect of the Heidelberg Catechism. And he is very precise in how he goes about delineating the difference between justification and sanctification. And he is very cautious about ever giving the impression that justification is somehow conditioned by sanctification. And I think that's where Piper has fallen off the side of the road. Well, let's look at these two passages, because you'll note that in both the passage in Romans as well as in the passage in James, Abraham is the illustration. Paul uses him to demonstrate that his faith was what declared him righteous before God. And James uses him as an illustration of the manifestation of his faith in his works. Now, before we do that, I again want to read to you some of the questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 52. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Again, this is Ursinus writing this. Answer: because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect in all respects, conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled by sin. Question 63. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in future life? Answer: this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Question 64. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Answer: by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Now notice how carefully that is worded. A genuine saving faith in Christ is never alone. We are justified by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone. That, by the way, you know who first said that? It was John Calvin in his analysis of the Council of Trent, which taught just the opposite, that works do merit grace, that they enable God to bless us with grace, and that this grace is a reward. Now, you'll notice in Romans 4, Paul explicitly says that works that are rewarded are earned. And that if God gives us grace because of something we do, it's no longer grace that's doing it. Something else is taking place. And when Piper says that we maintain our status or our state of justification by our sanctification, then the question arises, how do we know if we've done enough? We don't. We will be haunted all the days of our lives by the notion, have I done enough? This is what drove Luther, because he was constantly in agony over whether or not he was acceptable to God. And it wasn't until he saw the doctrine of justification by faith alone that he said his spirit was liberated. It's like prison doors were opened. I received a flyer the other day in the mail. I get these periodically. About a new church that has just opened its doors here in the East Valley. It began by contrasting itself with a so-called traditional church. And this is what it said. If in the past the guilt-ridden, rule-laden, hypocritical church experience has sent you running, then come check us out. Inside the flyer, the church emphasizes its upbeat contemporary music, insightful comedy and drama skits, and its positive, relevant messages. It concluded by promising people that this church will not scold you or judge you or try to change you. And it's definitely a church for the times. But that church is the epitome of what people like John Piper are reacting against. Now, historically, the charge of antinomianism has been leveled against people going all the way back to the Apostle Paul was charged with being an antinomian. Don't you know that if you teach people that they're justified by grace alone through faith alone, they'll just be carelessly indifferent about how they live? And you know, Paul had to correct that. But the fact was, that accusation was made against Paul's gospel. And it was Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if that accusation is not thrown at us, we're probably not preaching Paul's gospel. Because you give people that it is a free grace gospel, and it's not conditioned by other things such as your performance, your character, your promise to do better. Those are all works that we try to use as leverage with God. Historically, Richard Baxter, and I've used him before and I'll use him again this morning, was a noted Puritan pastor. And he was the chaplain in Cromwell's army. And he noticed that the soldiers were profligates. They would go to whorehouses and brothels, they'd come in drunk, and then they would show up at church on Sunday morning. And it deeply bothered him. So he decided, well, I can't be preaching justification by faith alone through Christ alone, because otherwise these people are going to behave like lascivious profligates. So he decided to stipulate that in addition to faith alone, love for Christ and obedience are conditions of justification. And as I told you, he was a very astute pastor, but he was not a theologian of the caliber of the man who went after him. John Owen wrote the definitive rebuke of Richard Baxter that really Baxter could never recover from. Fast forward about a century later, John Wesley, who was part of the first Great Awakening with George Whitefield, started out preaching justification by faith alone, but then again, he saw the same thing. There was these loose-living Christians. How dare them claim to have a right to the name of Christians if they behave like this? So he decided that we're not justified by faith alone, but by good works, which are a condition upon us maintaining our justification. Sounds like John Piper. Now, you know, he also found himself up against a very shrewd Calvinistic opponent, none other than Augustus Toplady, who wrote the famous hymn, Rock of Ages. And Toplady, like Owen, did not spare Wesley one bit. But the point being, historically, there have always been an attempt to modify the gospel so as to correct the perceived abuse of it. Now, the fact is, what James and Paul are both talking about are identical. Notice that James talks about a man saying something. He says, I have faith. And James properly protests. How do I know your faith is genuine? Because he illustrates the kind of faith that this fellow is talking about as being demonic faith. And yet it even falls short of demonic faith, because what happens when the demons believe something? They tremble. At least it produces a result. But what this faith really is dead faith. It's dead in the fact that it's not animated. James Mayer, in his commentary on James, uses the illustration of how do we know if we have a fruit tree in our yard? You got fruit. In my front yard, I planted a number of years ago a mandarin orange tree. It doesn't bear fruit. And you go out there and you look at it, and it never bear fruit. It's a fruitless mandarin orange tree, which means it's not worth anything. You may remember that Jesus actually used the illustration of cursing a fig tree because it didn't produce fruit. And so he cursed the thing, and it withered by the roots. What James is saying is a genuine living faith will manifest itself in fruit. Now, here's where we've got to be careful. When we start stipulating that the fruit is a necessary aspect of justification, then we got the cart before the horse. I was reading some of the noted Anglican divines. John Davenant. He was a bishop in the Church of England. He was also a delegate to the Council Council of Trent, the Canons of Dort. He was a delegate to Dort as a representative from the English churches. So he actually helped formulate the canons of Dort. And he used an illustration of a knight who was going to be knighted. And what happens when they have this? You know that a knight, a person who is going to be knighted, shows up before the king or the queen, whoever it is that's ruling at the time. And as part of the ceremony, the knight comes in, or the individual comes in, and bows and takes a knee, and the monarch takes a sword and puts it on the right shoulder, then the left shoulder, thus by knighting the individual. And then they'll be called Sir. Recently, we had Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones got knighted. And now he is Sir Mick Jagger. The golfer Nick Faldo got knighted. Now, this is, they changed this. Historically, you used to not knight people. You knighted military heroes, you knighted civil servants, but now they knight celebrities. But Davenport said, by virtue of that person coming and kneeling did not make him a knight. The coming and kneeling was simply what he was required to do. And so the knighting of the knight does not make him the knight. It simply certifies that he has been knighted. And so what Davenport was saying is, the fruit that is manifested in our lives does not make us Christians. It is evidence that we are Christians. Now, the quote I read to you in the call to worship, it may have unnerved some of you because the individual, Johann Arndt, was really aggravated over the fact that people would live such carelessly indifferent lives. All of us have found ourselves in the midst of false brethren. The Apostle Paul complained about this in 2 Corinthians, about being in danger amongst false brethren. People who claimed to be Christians, but they really weren't. So there is such a thing as false believers. I have relatives that fall into that category. Twice a year, Christians, they show up at Easter and Christmas. It's almost like this is a perfunctory. We got to go to church. But they don't read their Bibles. They don't enjoy the fellowship of God's people. They don't commune in private prayer. It's something they just don't do. And yet you ask them, are you a Christian? Yeah. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And so they have what James says is head-nodding faith. But it's not genuine. There's been no conversion. All of the reformers insisted that we are justified by faith alone and that it is a manifestation and a change in the person. This is what the Apostle Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ. Notice that when we read that question from the Shorter Catechism, we're engrafted into Christ. And by being in Christ, there is the life of the Spirit manifested in the believer. Now, it will vary in degrees. The great B.B. Warfield said, we will find along the spectrum Christians at every level of maturity. But we will find them there. At some point or another, they will manifest the fact that their faith is living. Now, be careful we don't go around and allow the word good works to be defined by just simply external behavior. You see, it is sometimes said that Paul is talking about faith that God sees, and James is talking about the faith that man sees. Now, he does say, after all, show me. Let me see it. He's from Missouri. But I'm of the opinion that both faiths are something that are evident before the tribunal of God. The Heidelberg Catechism mentions that, the tribunal of God. We cannot rest or recline or put confidence in the fruitfulness of our lives because all of our works are tainted by sin. In fact, it was none other than John Owen who said, our righteousness done in good faith, far from meriting the favor of God, deserves judgment. If we were going to bring before God our meager character, good works, and say, look, I have been maintaining my justification that Christ has secured for me, and here is what I've been maintaining it with. What do you think God will respond to? No. You didn't maintain your justification by that. It's unacceptable to me. You all have had children who go to VBS or they come home from school and they've made some little item. They drew a picture and they give it to you. And you accept it. But you accept the child. And what Calvin said is the faith that justifies us justifies our works. You see the point? Apart from faith, our works are not justifiable. But they are a living manifestation that we are joined to Christ, and as such, we have the promise of eternal life. I have an insert that will be in the bulletin next week from Sinclair Ferguson, because he said the one area that the Catholic Church objected to so strenuously was the byproduct of justification by faith alone, which gave people the assurance of their salvation. Listen, if justification is contingent or maintained by our sanctification, you have no assurance that you will ever be accepted before God. Scott Clark, who I quoted earlier, has a recent item that he listed, that he put up on his blog, which I read every week. He says that in the American criminal justice system, for many charges, after one has been arrested and booked, photographed, given a mugshot, fingerprinted, paperwork, he goes off to jail to await a preliminary hearing. After that trial, there is a charge. Now, in the time that he is waiting to be tried, he can be released from jail if he posts bond. You've heard about people posting a bail. And so they are temporarily released from prison because they paid a bail. A person is out of jail on bail. He's been charged with a crime. He is in legal limbo. Legal, waiting for the trial to determine whether or not he is guilty. Scott says what John Piper is saying, in effect, is that you're just out on bail. You're out on bail. Maybe you will be acquitted. Maybe when you are arraigned before the tribunal, you will be acquitted if you fulfill the other conditions after you've been justified by faith. That, my friends, is not anything I would look forward to. If I have to await through the process of life, have I maintained a solid, viable sanctification? Is my character been changed and mature enough? No. Justification by faith alone guarantees that I will be accepted in Christ regardless of the quality of the sanctification. When I say regardless, I'm not saying it's that there's not the required necessity of the manifestation. I'm saying if that's what God is going to judge me by and not by faith alone in Christ, then I'm doomed. And so are you. And so is anybody else. We're not out on bail, brothers and sisters. Christ has purchased our redemption, and we are now declared not guilty. May the Lord enable us to understand this as we go through life. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.